For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians is an extremely important book of the Bible. You know, every book of the Bible, of course, is very important. And, you know, we should know of other books of the Bible as well. You know, the book of Obadiah, for example, a little one-chapter book in the Old Testament. You should know the book of Obadiah. You should read that from time to time. Partly so when you meet Obadiah in heaven one day and he asks you how you like this book, you can be like, I really like that part about Edom. But Ephesians, you know, Ephesians is one of those books that is so foundational to the Christian life that it warrants us spending extra time here. You know, whenever I study the Bible with somebody, almost without fail, the first thing we do is we crack open the book of Ephesians, and we study the first chapter, and then we do a few other things, and then we go back to it, and we just go through the whole book from cover to cover, because it is such an important book for every aspect of our spiritual lives. Let's just go ahead and jump into chapter 1, verse 1, to get an idea of the background for this book. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul's the author, the apostle Paul, the author of another dozen or so books in the New Testament. He says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some of our Bibles might have brackets or an asterisk next to this word, in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city, one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire, certainly the most important city in the whole area that is modern-day Turkey. It might say in your Bible that some of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have these words in Ephesus. And that's true. The earliest manuscripts don't have that. And in fact, it's a little strange. You know, the Greek here, it literally says the best rendering of this is to God's holy people who are and are in Christ Jesus. And so it almost looks like there's a word or two missing there after God's holy people who are almost like blank and are in Christ Jesus. So why in the world would we have the earliest copies of this that don't have the words in Ephesus? And why would there be such an awkward sentence to start off this book? Well, Ephesians and Colossians. All right, so let's try and crack this mystery here to see who this was actually written to. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, which is, you know, two books after Ephesians. They were both written at the same time while Paul was in prison in 61 A.D., somewhere between 60 and 62. And they were actually delivered by the same guy. And both of these cities, Ephesus and Colossae, are actually pretty close to each other. If you look at a map, this is Western Turkey. Back then they called this Asia. And you can kind of see right there on the coast is Ephesus, a very significant town. Could have been a third of a million people living there. They had a theater that would hold 25,000. That's bigger than the Schottenstein Center. And this is ancient man had built something like this. This is very significant city. Very important church was located at this city. This was the church that actually had sent out Christians into the whole surrounding countryside. They had planted many churches all throughout the area there. Colossae is just down the road. Those blue lines are the major roads. Colossae is just down the road from Ephesus. And we know that the same guy delivered both of these letters. So Paul sent a dude with multiple letters from Rome where he was in prison. And he had letters for different people in this area. It says in 6:21 of Ephesians, to bring you up to date, Tychius will give you a full report about how I'm doing, what I'm doing, and how I'm getting along. And he says he's a good brother, you should receive him well. It says the exact same thing in Colossians 4:7. He says, Tychius will give you a full report about how I'm getting along. And then says the exact same thing that he just said in Ephesians as well. And so Tychius had carried both of these letters. And we know he had multiple letters from just a few verses later in Colossians. It says, after you've read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea so they can read it too. And you should read the letter I wrote to them. So he's got multiple letters that he's passing around. Laodicea is also inside that little circle next to Colossae, if you can read that. So, you know, so he's like, okay, I want you to read this letter. So apparently he had a letter for Colossae, a church there that had some specific things he wanted to address. There was also a particular situation he wanted to address that is, in fact, the book of Philemon. This runaway slave had come to Christ, met Paul, and now Paul was sending him back as a brother in Christ and urging this guy's former owner to accept him as a brother in Christ. And so he had some special words and some special instructions for the church at Colossae. But then he also had this letter that is known as our modern day the Epistle to the Ephesians. And that's a lot more general. You know, in a lot of Paul's letters, you see him address very specific people and specific concerns. The letter to the Ephesians is more general than those. And so, you know, so Tychicus, we see, was sent with multiple letters. And Ephesians, I think the best explanation here is that Ephesians was probably a circular letter, meaning a letter intended for circulation, intended to be general instruction for growing Christians. Okay, and so, you know, the letter would have first gone to Ephesus, right? And then, you know, they would have made a bunch of copies of that, and then they would have passed this thing around. And so Paul had to write it in such a way that it addressed concerns on the one hand that he knew these churches might be struggling with, but he's also realizing any of these churches will be reading this. And so it's kind of like general instructions for pretty much any church. It's written in a general enough way that it can be applied to any church. So if there was ever a church, ever a letter in the New Testament, you know, so really it should be more like to God's holy people in blank, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if there ever was a letter in the New Testament that we could stick our name into, I think this would be a great candidate for that. And so, you know, what would Paul write to our church not knowing anything about us? Well, what we find in the book of Ephesians is probably what he would write. And, you know, this has a timeless quality to it. But wherever they are, you can see right off the bat, he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. So wherever they might be geographically, spiritually, he says, you guys are in Christ Jesus. It's actually going to become a very important concept in this letter we're going to talk about here in a couple of minutes. But from the very beginning, in the first verse of the letter, he's introducing this concept that is going to be the controlling theme for the rest of the book of Ephesians. He goes on, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard greeting there. He says then, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So again, we see that concept, that little phrase, in Christ. The NLT puts it a little bit differently. I like how it says it there. I think it captures the essence of what he's saying. He says, because we are united with Christ. Okay, so he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing because we're united with Christ. And that is not hyperbole. That is not exaggeration that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the reason why he can do that, the reason why he has done that, is because if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? Well, if you look throughout these first 13 verses or so of this letter, you see this idea of in Christ comes up over and over and over again. In Christ, in Him, through Jesus, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him. That's not accidental. And in fact, you know, what Paul launches here in verse 3 is a single sentence, and he's so excited about this that he doesn't come up for air until the beginning of verse 15. All right, so what we got here is a 12-verse run-on sentence that talks about all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. This is such a long sentence, we're not even going to get through the whole thing tonight. But the tone throughout is just one of excitement and praise, and it's like once he starts talking about the goodness of God and how God has blessed his people, he just cannot stop. It's like he just keeps going and going and going. John Stott says to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ. As branches are to the vine, you think about a plant, you know, just like the trunk and the limbs or the vine and the branches. That's the image Jesus used. He says, or members to the body. You think about the different parts of a body, how they're connected to one another. He says, and thereby also to Christ's people. It's impossible to be part of the body without being related to both the head and the members. So it's not just that we're connected to Jesus, but somehow all Christians are connected to one another as well as we're connected to Christ. It's like there's a merger that happens. It's like we're fused together. It's like when you become a Christian, there's this joining of you and Christ. You're connected to one another permanently and inseparably. It says, according to the New Testament and especially Paul, to be a Christian is to, in essence, to be in Christ, one with him and one with his people. That's what a Christian is. It's not some moral teaching or some philosophical system. There's a deep reality, a change in who you are when you become a Christian. And that change is foundational to everything else that you could ever attempt to do in your Christian life. And a failure to understand this is to miss the main point and therefore to throw everything else off. I like this diagram here that illustrates the concept of in Christ, okay? So my home church sees this a lot, actually. So the guy on the right there, that's Jesus Christ. The guy on the left, that's you. And at the moment when you become a Christian, something very significant happens, okay? You ready for this? Okay? You're actually placed in Christ, okay? It's like God's like, and you're fused together permanently. You're in Christ now if you're a Christian. Okay, you want to see that again in slow motion? Here we go. There we go. And so, in Christ changes everything. In Christ is why you have every spiritual blessing. And this really, it doesn't just launch one of the longest sentences you'll ever read in the Bible. It also launches really three chapters of explanation of this very concept, this very important concept. And this is not unique to the book of Ephesians. Most of the books in the New Testament, they start surprisingly slow. There's like almost no commands. There's no imperatives. There's nothing that he's telling us to do. He's just explaining who you are, what Christ has done, who God is. He's laying the foundation. And so I think a good outline of Ephesians, really chapters 1 through 3, is what Watchman Nee calls learning to sit in your position in Christ. You know, once you're in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And so that, you know, everything that's true of Christ now becomes true of you. And so we need to learn how to settle in, how to center ourselves, how to position ourselves mentally. Okay, we're there. We're truly there. But mentally, we need to understand. We need to see ourselves in Christ. And so he's going to spend three chapters. You know, in the first three chapters of this book, you get one command, and that's remember. Which is really not even a command. It's more just a command to think about this, to understand yourself. You know, the last half of the book, he gets a lot more practical. You know, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of commands. This is, how does this play out in our everyday life? And he, really, the pivot point in this book is chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to live your life in a manner worthy of who you are. Stop living like these things aren't true about you. Live your life like they are, because they are true about you. So you need to live or walk in light of your position. And then finally, the last part of the book, the last half of chapter 6, he turns then to the spiritual realities, the spiritual battle that we're involved in. And he talks about our need to stand firm against forces of wickedness in this world. And really just to put on what he calls the armor of Christ, but really is basically just our position in Christ. But it's an intentional putting on and an intentional seeing ourselves in that way and standing against the forces of wickedness. And so these three simple imperatives, sit, walk, stand, form the basis for a book called Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee. And what Nee says is this. He says, most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit. But that is a reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Not with a big do, but with a big done. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. People are like, well, I think all religions are basically the same. I would agree with you with one exception, Christianity. Christianity is unlike anything that human beings would make up. Religion is all about what you do. Christianity starts with what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we need to start with a firm understanding, with taking our seat, with getting our footing in Christ, before we then try to move out and to act. He says, thus Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're invited at the very outset to sit down and to enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out and try to attain it for ourselves. You can't get this backward. You know, it's not that we're completely inactive for years while we're learning who we are, but our actions need to flow out of our being. What we do arises out of who we are. And so, Sit, Walk, Stand, it's a really short book. You could probably read it in like an hour and a half. It's for sale out at the study center there. across the way. So I'll probably be quoting from that at several points in this series in Ephesians. We need to learn to sit down in our position in Christ. And it's because of where we're seated in Christ, it's because we are in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing. And what we're going to look at for the rest of our time here this evening, we're going to look at three blessings, and really the third one we're just going to mention because he spends all of chapter 3 expounding on it. So we're just going to highlight it here briefly. The thing we're really going to talk about is these first two blessings that he lists here in this extremely long, exciting sentence. So why don't we move on to verse 4? He says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Chosen to be holy and blameless. He says something very similar in verses 7 and 8, so we'll talk about him here. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." You know, he talks about our redemption. This was a term referring to release from slavery. You know, in the Roman Empire, more than half the people there were slaves. And in order to get out of slavery, there was a certain price that needed to be paid to buy your freedom. And perhaps a slave could somehow scrape together enough money to buy his or her own freedom, or someone else could come in and purchase your freedom, set you free. And so he's using that metaphor here to describe how your freedom has been purchased by Christ. You have been set free. You have received total forgiveness. You know, so number one, the first blessing in Christ that we're going to talk about is complete forgiveness. You know, he chose us in Christ for this honor. That language is a little bit confusing to people. Verse 4, he chose us in him. What does it mean to be chosen in Christ? Well, what that means is, a long time ago, before the foundations of the world, before the creation of the world, Jesus Christ agreed that they knew how this was all going to play out, and he agreed that he would be the one to leave his privileged position in heaven to go to earth, to live a perfect life, and then to die in place for sinful, rebellious human beings like you and me. And so Jesus Christ is the one whom has done that. And so he has been chosen as the vehicle through which we will receive eternal life. It's almost like there's this train, and that train has been chosen. It's bound for glory. It's bound for eternal life. And to get into Christ, to get onto that train, then you are chosen in Christ. God chose Christ, and we can get into Christ. And so that's how we can become chosen in Christ. And this covers all sins, past, present, and future. You know, I used to think that when I became a Christian that it was really just the sins I had committed up until that point. It was almost like I got the blackboard erased, and from then on I had to be perfect. Or maybe, you know, somehow I had to make up for the sins that I did, or, you know, do something like confess them or whatever to get forgiven. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying he chose us to be holy and blameless. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. When God looks at you, you are holy and blameless in his sight. Holy, that's a weird word, that's a church word. Holy just means different. You're set apart in God's sight. You are blameless. You are incapable of being faulted. You're not guilty anymore. And it doesn't just mean they drop the charges, it means you are actually innocent. Well, I don't feel very innocent a lot of the time. I don't feel like I've been forgiven. I don't feel holy or blameless. Well, yeah, I know. You don't feel that way. But as far as God is concerned, the truest thing about you, once you become a Christian, is that you are holy, blameless, forgiven, redeemed, purchased out of slavery, and innocent. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him," in Christ, there's that same language again, "we might become the righteousness of God." And so, in Christ, you're forgiven completely. Case closed. What are the implications of this? What about beating myself up over past wrongs? Anybody here ever do that? You think back to the one thing that you did. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was decades ago for some of us. We wake up every morning, and the first thing we do is we begin stabbing ourselves in the heart because we did that. You know, we're riddled with guilt over something we did to someone, something we did to ourselves. Somehow we ruined our life, another person's life. Great harm we did to someone else. And we feel so guilty. We think back on either one particular thing or maybe a whole time in our lives, and we can't even talk about it. We drop our eyes in shame when we think about that. Okay? It might feel like you're guilty, but now that you're in Christ, you're not. You're the only one that thinks that. God doesn't see you that way anymore. God sees you as holy and blameless. God sees you as forgiven. God sees you in Christ, who knew no sin and yet became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't kidding. He wasn't like, "It's finished for now. The rest is up to you." No. He paid it all. There's nothing more to be paid. There's nothing else you need to do to make up for that. Okay, you can't add anything to what he has done. What about feeling unworthy to approach God? We've done something wrong and we just feel like there's no way I could come in, I could just talk to God. There's no way I can serve God. There's no way I can speak on behalf of God. Man, I feel like that all the time. You know, I'll be driving to a meeting like this, and I'll have to get up and speak for God, and I'll just be like, I don't feel very spiritual right now. I don't feel very holy and blameless or worthy or anything like that. But it doesn't matter how I feel, because I can go to God and say, God, it's a good thing that in spite of how I feel, this is what's true about me. What about when we're unable to admit that we're wrong? Now, why in the world would we be unable to admit that we're wrong? It's because we can't stand the thought of being wrong. It's because we think that somehow I've got to prove myself worthy, and therefore I can't admit to my faults. Well, that's a symptom of failing to understand the fact that you are forgiven, and that Christ paid for all of that. And so you don't have to run from reality and stick your head in the sand and pretend like everything's fine. You don't have to try to keep your ego intact by pretending you don't have any problems in this particular relationship and that situation and the thing that happened the other day and the ongoing way that you relate to the people in your life. You don't have to lie to yourself and pretend like everything's fine and go into denial. You can stand firmly on this blessing right here. You can claim this blessing. You know, there's times where I'll be in a situation where it's like at the back of my mind, I know I'm wrong. And yet it's like I find myself starting to come to that conclusion, and there's something within me that just cries out, no! And so there's times where before I can even think about what happened there, before I can even think clearly, I've got to go and think about what happened back about 2,000 years ago at the cross. I got to think about how God views me, and it's only then that I can have the courage to admit that I was wrong in this particular situation. It's like I just have to relax and say, okay, Christ loves me and has forgiven me. This sin was paid for by Christ, and so if there's anything there, I know that it's not the end of the world. My life, my world isn't going to collapse. What about basing my identity on my performance? How many of us are self-esteem? Our self-worth rises and falls based upon the events of today, the events of yesterday. We think, boy, God must feel pretty good about me. I read my Bible this morning. I was nice to that person. Or we think, you know, God must feel pretty upset with me, pretty disappointed with me, pretty angry with me. I didn't read my Bible this morning. Wasn't very nice to that person. Okay. God feels the same way about you. Whether you did any of those things. God's view of you has not changed at all. God's view of you has not changed in, you know, thanks to Christ on the cross. That's what changed God's view of you. And the moment where you believed in him, where you accepted him, you were cleansed. You know, and it's not just your past things that were cleansed. It's like you're unable to be dirtied anymore. It's like you're some sort of it's like you're a sponge or something, or a rag that no matter how much you know, stain you throw at it, it just runs right off. Like water off a duck's back. You cannot be stained anymore. You are holy and blameless. I mean, sure, our sin still has consequences in our lives. There can still be negative effects from it. But as far as God sees you, in his sight, you are holy and blameless. The truest thing about you is the thing that is going to be true about you for all of eternity. You know, the things in this life, that's what we refer to sometimes as our condition. The day in and day out, comings and goings of life, the things we do. Our position, though, is the thing that's true about us and will never change. Our condition one day will be transformed to match our position. And that's why that's a lot more important. And that's why spiritual growth is not a matter of focusing on the here and now, but it's on focusing on what we will be and who we truly are in Christ. How many of us are crippled by our own perfectionism? Unless we do everything perfectly right, then our world will fall apart. God will reject us. Bad things will happen. You know, maybe that's okay for other people, but they're not like me. Okay? I have to be perfect. That's a failure to understand the fact that you've been cleansed and that it's not your own works that keep you in right relationship with God. It's what Christ has done. What about our inability or refusal to forgive others? Have you ever had a situation where you know you need to forgive, you know your life's being ruined by bitterness, and you just, you think you've forgiven, and then all of a sudden it's like the bitterness springs up and begins to choke you out again? That is a failure to understand your own forgiveness. It's not a matter of just mustering up some sort of forgiveness willpower. It's a matter of quietly meditating on my own forgiveness. And then from that, it's like God will fill up our hearts and that will overflow in forgiveness for other people. So complete forgiveness, that's a pretty good benefit. That's one of the nice perks of a relationship with Christ, of being in Christ. That's something you receive the moment that you believed in Christ, the moment you became a Christian, and there's nothing you can add to that. There's another very important one here in verse 5. Starting at the end of 4, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So in love, God predestined you. He set your destiny. You know, he knew, before the foundations of the world, that you would one day, if you're a Christian, that you would one day choose to receive Christ, that you would one day be put in Christ. And so he predestined you to adoption as his son or daughter, his child. Not because you, like, were worthy or there was something special about you. It's in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It's because he wanted to. It's because he likes doing that. It's because he decided that he wanted to adopt you as his son or his daughter. And of course, that will result in his praise, his honor, his glory. So number two, blessing number two here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're adopted as his child. You know, contrary to the notion that we all just enter this world as children of God or something like that, that's not true. We enter, as we'll see in chapter 2, we enter the world as children of under the wrath of God and destined to spend eternity apart from him. But once we come to Christ, once we are placed in Christ, then we become his son or daughter. John 1:12 says it real nicely. He says, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. So, when God's your dad, what does that mean practically in our lives? I'll give you a couple things that Scripture tells us. You can approach him anytime, for one. There's a new intimacy there, a new approachability. You know, my dad, I had a great dad. And I knew that at any point, I could come in and I could approach him and he would be willing to interact with me. You know, the neighbor kid, that's not a privilege that he had. That's not a right that they had. They couldn't just walk in the front door and plop down in my dad's lap and just start talking to him. It's because he's not their dad. He'd be like, can I help you? Not that that ever happened, but... there's an approachability and an intimacy. I like how Galatians 4 refers to this. He says, because we're his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word, a very intimate, personal word for daddy. And so we receive the Spirit of his Son, and as we receive that Spirit, It's like it moves us to call out to God in a very intimate way, to call him daddy. He goes on to say, now you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you're his child, God has made you his heir. So not only can we approach God whenever in a very intimate way, a very personal way, but we also become an heir of his. And we actually will learn about our inheritance next week in the study in Ephesians 1, so I won't talk about that now. It says, in Scripture, it also says that God watches out for you and seeks to give you good things. In Matthew 7, Jesus discusses this. He says, you know, you guys, you're quite frankly, you're evil. And even evil, fallen human fathers know how to give their kids good things and like to give them good things. How much more will your perfect heavenly Father want to give you good things? He says, you know, you're so worried about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. He says, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He says, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you that well. And so he says, really, what you need to do is you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about, don't sit around worrying about whether your dad's going to come through for you. Seek first him, his priorities. He's going to add a lot of these other really pretty minor things into your life. He will bring loving discipline. When God is your dad, you know, that's one thing that dads need to do. Hebrews puts it this way. He says, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines those he loves. You know, for everybody else in this world whose God is not their dad, okay, bad things happen to them with no seeming purpose or rhyme or reason. But as Christians, we have a promise from God that sometimes he will allow bad things to come into our life. Sometimes he may even bring difficult circumstances into our lives. But we know that he will use these circumstances for a purpose. That he will not allow any trial that we experience to go to waste. And that he actually will grow us more and more into maturity, to the point where we might even be in a situation where we feel like the most painful things in my life, those are some of the best things that have ever happened to me because of the result that that has brought about in my life. God wanted me to grow up into a responsible adult, and so he used different circumstances to discipline me, to shape me, to train me to be more like Christ. You know, when God's your dad, he will be really excited to spend time with you. You know, there's probably some of us who are Christians who just feel like God must be pretty disgusted with me a lot of the time. And that couldn't be further from the truth. There's probably some of us, though, who feel like, you know, if somebody's like, what does God think about you? And you'd be like, I think he's like, you know, he's cool. She's cool. Kind of indifferent, you know, maybe kind of a little bit of a fondness there. That's not true either. That's not how God feels about his kids. And, you know, you kind of have to be a father to understand it from this perspective. But, man, you know, dads love spending time with their kids. There's, you know, at least good dads do. And there's nothing else that I know I would rather do than spend time with my kids. And then another one of the most awesome benefits is you belong to the best family ever now. Okay? You know, some of you never had a dad. Well, I got news for you. You got a dad now if you're a Christian. Some of us had really bad fathers. Well, I got news for you. You got the best dad ever now. Some of us had pretty good fathers. But I got news for you too. You got an even better dad now. Your heavenly father. Perfect. And in addition to that, you gain a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so it's not just that connection to God, but it's all of these other people who God is their father. Now they are your brothers and sisters. And so there's a new intimacy and a closeness with them as well. One of the many, many benefits of being in Christ. And so in spite of all these things being true, in spite of all these privileges of being adopted by God, of being his full son or daughter, not a second-class child, but the full rights of a son or a daughter, we can still live like orphans. What a tragedy it is when Christians who are truly children of God live like homeless orphans on the street? What would it look like to live like an orphan as a Christian? Well, it would look like people that desperately demand that people love me and manipulating them to do so, going around placing love demands on the people in my life, demanding they love me this exact way, getting angry and bitter and punishing them when they don't love me the way that I wanted to be loved, the way I was manipulating them to love me. You know, it's where I'm desperately throwing myself at members of the opposite sex. Lining up the next boyfriend or girlfriend before I'm even done with this one. Compromising every moral principle I thought I had because I'm so love-starved, I've got to have this from this other person. Taking my identity from what this person of the opposite sex thinks about me. Frantically obeying whatever demands my work or school might place upon me in some sort of an effort to gain financial security or simply the admiration and respect of the person who I'm trying to impress. You know, they're living like orphans. They're living like desperate people. They're living like they don't have a roof over their heads. They've got no place to go, and they've got to fend for themselves because life on the street is tough, and I've got to get what's in it for me. Life has treated me so cruelly, and I've got to go and I've got to get security. I've got to get a sense of belonging. Ever worrying about money? Your dad is the richest being in the universe. Why are you worried about money? It's because you don't believe that you're his son or daughter. It's because you still think you're an orphan. And so you're taking and scrambling as much as you possibly can to store up security for yourself. It's where we shut down and withdraw because no one cares about me or what I think anyway. Poor me. I'm going to go nurse my wounds, nurse my bitterness, turn to my favorite little pet sin. I don't understand my belonging. I don't understand the significance that I have as a son or daughter of God, as a child of the Most High. It's where I'm living a life characterized by anything other than joy and gratitude. You see Christians walking around like just nothing good is going right in their life. And, you know, they might be like, well, I'm not ungrateful. I'm just not grateful. And it's like, really? Okay, anything less than the joy and gratitude that Paul is expressing here in Ephesians chapter 1 is not good enough. That's how we should feel if we really understand our identity in Christ and our adoption as God's son or daughter. We should be overflowing with joy and gratitude. Imagine a kid living on the street getting adopted by the richest person in the United States. What a transformation that would be. What a jarring effect that would have on your perspective. It would be almost too good to be true. There's a cynicism that we have, really, toward this idea right here. And that's why we're ungrateful, why we're depressed and hopeless. It's not because any of those things are true, but it's because we believe they're true. And we're failing to fight to believe this. This is where we arrogantly try to assert ourselves in one particular area to make up for insecurities or feelings of inadequacy in another area. I find myself doing this all the time. It's like, this is kind of a way of life where it's like, I felt like I was a loser in all these other areas, but I was smart. And so I was going to take whatever opportunity I could to show off my knowledge. Sometimes about really stupid things. Like I used to be real into like baseball stats, you know. And I would just flaunt my knowledge of that in front of other people. Or like being able to quote movies or whatever. It's like I'm a man because I can quote, you know, part of Star Wars. And it's like, no, that's not why you're significant. That's not why you matter. And so all of your, you know, making a fool of yourself, arrogantly showing off in this one area, arrogantly trying to prove yourself to the people around you, driving them away in the process, that all stems from a failure to understand who you are. That you're God's son. You're God's daughter. Your dad is the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And he loves you. And you can experience his love. You know, in short, what we're saying here is I'm unloved, poor, alone, ugly, pathetic, hopeless. My life sucks. I've never gotten any breaks. And I am a tragic victim. You know, if you weren't in Christ, a lot of these things would probably be true about you. But in Christ, none of these things are true about you. None of them. Not a single one of them. And yet you're living your life like an orphan. You're living your life like these are true. You're failing to understand the love of God poured out in your hearts. The love of God demonstrated on the cross of Christ. And you need to start believing what God says about you. Your spiritual life is going nowhere. Your spiritual life will be non-existent as long as you fail to intentionally believe the truths in Ephesians chapter 1, the things that God says about you. J.I. Packer says, "Do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own destiny? I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Say it over and over and over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret. May this secret become yours and mine. This is the battlefield of the Christian life. It's not a battlefield to muster up my moral willpower and just to do, do, do. The battlefield is right here. The battlefield is to see myself the way God sees me, to believe the things God says about me, to thank Him for it, and then to act not as an orphan, not as a guilty, ashamed person, condemned person, but to act as one who's been forgiven, to act as one who is a child of God. And my actions then begin to flow out of my being, and it makes all the difference in the world. It couldn't be any more different. Application, three things. One, we must fight to believe this. If you're not fighting this battle, you're going to lose everything. You're like, "Well, it's pretty hard to believe this sometimes." Yeah, I know. That's why you have to fight to believe it. That's why we don't feel these things to be true. We believe these things to be true as a matter of faith, as a choice to trust in God. And you've got to admit that maybe you've been living in unbelief. Maybe you didn't even know these things were true, but maybe you've been refusing to believe these things as true. Maybe you've been cynical, skeptical, going instead on your feelings, on what's going on around you, and not going on the truest thing about you. We must choose to thank God for these things. I think practically that's what it looks like to believe God. It's to think through these truths, like Packer was saying, on a regular basis, and then to thank God for these things. To say, "Thank you, God, that I think you could just pray Ephesians 1, quite frankly. That'd be a great prayer. That'd be a great way to start your time with God every single day, is to think through these things right here. We must choose to thank God for these things. And then we must try to act in light of these truths. We know these things, we believe these things, and then we try to act. We try to present ourselves as a person about who these things are true. And it's not going to be perfect, and you've got to step out and act on it to... There's a certain reinforcing of these beliefs as you act on them and as you experience God moving through you, as you experience the power of God, that part of this reality will break in on you as you trust and believe and step out and act. And that's how your faith grows. And it gets a little bit easier to believe next time. Well, the final blessing here, verses 9 and 10, he says, "God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ. A plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And here's the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth." And so what is the third blessing that we read about here? Well, number one, complete forgiveness. Number two, adopted as God's child. Number three, revelation of his plan. Insight into the mystery of his plan. An insight that previous generations before this letter was written had no idea what was going on. God has peeled back. He's given us a lot more insight into what he's doing in the universe. You know, he hasn't given us complete, exhaustive knowledge of everything he's doing and why he's done it. But he's given us quite a bit, a lot more than the people before Christ had, or even that the people that were living during the time of Christ had. And so what does he mean here? Well, there's this huge chasm running right through the center of God's creation. Everything is broken. Everything is tainted by human sin. And this huge crack, this huge fissure running right through the created world. What he's saying here is that God will bring everything back together. Everything that's broken will be made right. It says in Revelation 21 that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And he says, behold, look, I'm making all things new. That is the theme of the book of Ephesians right here. God taking everything, bringing it all back together, fixing what's broken, erasing that fissure, that crack running through the created world, and bringing everything back under the reign and the rule of Christ, right where it should be, in such a way that as far as we can tell, this is never going to happen again. Well, Ephesians 3 is where he goes into a lot more of this, so we're not going to spend much time on that tonight. But we're going to spend quite a bit of time on it in a couple of weeks here. Conclusions then. Let's just draw a couple of concluding thoughts. You know, when you've been adopted by the richest guy in the universe for no particular reason, which is the situation that we find ourselves in as Christians, I hope you realize that. It's been the point of everything I've said tonight. It's pretty hard to believe. I'm not saying this is easy to believe. I'm not saying, wow, you idiot, why don't you get this yet? You'll get it, and then you'll realize I actually don't get it. Obviously, by the way I'm living my life, I don't believe maybe a number of these truths, these grace truths, many of which are listed out here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's hard to believe. We've got to fight to believe it. But once you believe this, once the reality of this comes crashing down in upon you, nothing in your life will ever be the same again. You're stalled out in your spiritual life. This is where it begins. This is where the process of getting unstuck, of getting moving in the right direction begins. Your group is stalled out. This here, this is where the process of moving again in the right direction begins. Things are going well. This right here, this is what keeps things on track. This is what keeps us humble. This is what keeps us centered. You know, this right here, well, this right here, this is what we're going to spend the rest of the book of Ephesians unpacking. So, looking forward to this study. Man, I love this book. Yeah, Lord, this is not just some footnote to who we are, but this is the truest thing about us. Lord, this is not just the power of positive thinking. This is the power of getting in touch with the reality of your love and your grace. And it's the power of living in the truth. I pray, Lord, that if there are people here tonight who've never come into your family, who've not experienced your cleansing, forgiveness, who don't know what it's like to be your son or daughter, I pray they wouldn't wait any longer, Lord. Pray they wouldn't live their lives any longer as a guilty orphan, but that instead they would come to you and that they would do what John said, that they would accept, that they would believe Christ, they would receive him, and that they would be given the right to become sons or daughters of yours. And I pray for those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that we'd start living our lives in accordance with the truth. I pray that we would become men and women of faith, that we don't allow our feelings and our circumstances to be the final say, but we allow you to have the final say about what's true and about who we are, God. And I pray that we can start to or continue to build our lives on the deep, deep truths contained right here in the book of Ephesians. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.